Shall we stand? Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you might multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate.
That is what we want to do. We realize you, the maker of heaven and earth, and we're here to worship you. As we were praying this morning before we started, just for all the great things about for life and for the forgiveness of sins and our Savior, and how you have opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel and to receive it and to experience you. Oh, my goodness, Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we just pray now that you'd help us continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Say happy birthday to Sharon, and then we'll...
Susan.
Thank you.
Oh, this goes on all the time.
Yes.
Susan, that's right. you were not here last week, so you don't know that we went through Psalm 106, and it's really a great psalm, and because what I like about it is it's, you know, remember that it kind of chronicled Israel's history, and it talked about basically how rebellious they were, and how they came out of Israel, they rebelled by the Red Sea, because they said, remember when the Egyptian army was following them, and there's the Red Sea, and they said, God, have you brought us out here to die? So they're grumbling already. They go through all of that, you know, and they end up making a golden calf to worship. They time and time again, you know, they provoke the Lord to anger. He disperses them. He brings them back. But the great thing about this psalm is it begins and ends with praise. And it begins with praise, ends with praise, because God remembers his covenant with his children. And even though we may suffer because we have disobeyed, he never forgets us. So we're going to do two songs that kind of echo that thought. The first one, you know, with the first part of the book, and the first part of Psalm 106 says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And praise God for that, because guess what? I'm not perfect, and I know you all well enough to know you're on the way, but none of us have arrived, right? And then it ends by saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So these two songs go with that, and they bracket it, and let's praise our God together. All right.
Thank you.
Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting. Say praise the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. And as Psalm 106 chronicles for us all the things that he did for Israel, we need to take a moment and pause and think of all the things that he's done for us. I mean, we're all here this morning for one. He got us up. He has given us another at least morning of life. And we praise him for that. We praise him that he is taking care of us. And I think if you thought about it and chronicled it, I mean, think of what God has done through your entire life. Think of how even when there's trials and difficulties, he has helped you through. Think of all the close calls you have had. Think of all the times where you know God protected you. Oh, I can think of many times where that happened. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And thank you most of all for sending your son to die on a cross for our sin so that we can be declared righteous in him. And we can have the hope of heaven. We can have the assurance of heaven. And we can experience the Holy Spirit and the power in our lives. We can experience you as you work in our lives. And we realize that a lot of times we experience that to a greater degree, going through a difficulty. Because I say, Lord, I can't handle this. I can't do this. And the fact that I'm doing it means that you are helping me. So, Lord, we thank you for all of that. And may we just praise the Lord. May this just be a theme on our hearts. And it's amazing how that helps us. And, of course, it glorifies him. So, Father, you know, we are here this morning. And we want to do that. Now take a few moments and just think about what God has done, is doing, and the confidence you have will do in your life. And just there in your heart to him, thank him and praise him. And then we'll continue. Father, we thank you for all of that and so much more. And we thank you for your love. You know, I'm reading through Genesis and thinking about how, and Jacob wasn't, none of those characters were perfect, but how you worked and how you cared for them, oh, it thrills my heart. Then I think about how you're caring for me and how I know how he's caring for you, and it thrills our heart. And I'm so thankful for what Jesus said when he said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, because that's me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Man, that's what I need, rest for my soul. And it's only through Jesus. As he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, Lord, you have, and as we'll see again this morning as we look at Luke 4, you've laid it out so perfectly and so succinctly, and I just pray that we'd receive it. If we want rest for our souls, we need to come to you. So help us do that this morning, and just praise you that we can and we have, and that many people will. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Thank you. Father, what an invitation. Why is it we are so stubborn and we try everything else first? It just makes us more weary. But I thank you that eventually, it's like the prodigal son, we come to our senses. God helps us. God helps us come to our senses and realize we need to embrace the Savior. This is what the people needed to do in this morning's lesson, section of Scripture, and we'll see what happened. So, Lord, just open our hearts now to receive from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. As we continue our study in the book of Luke, we come today to one of those amazing passages of Scripture. As soon as I get my notes. All right, hang on. I could do it by heart, but you don't want me to ramble on. No amens? I thought for sure I'd get, hey, preacher. We don't want you to. Plus, you want my clock. Before we start, two important questions. You ready?
Yep.
Don't answer out loud. Number one, what do you want from God? Think about it. What is it that I really want from God? What do I want from God? Number two, what am I willing to do to get it? What do I want from God? What am I willing to do to get it? Is really the background of what we're going to study this morning. So with that in mind, what do I want from God and what am I willing to do to get it? Let's read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Penetrating question, isn't it? I mean, I thought of that earlier in the week and wrote it down. And I thought, wow, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, that's a good question. What do I really want from God? And what am I willing to do to get it? Because he does have conditions. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Well, start with verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set those who are oppressed, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all of in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and in wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I've entitled this Gospel Responses, and how at first they were praising him and then they wanted to kill him. And really it kind of revolves around, what do you want from God and what are you willing to do to get it? Let's note, first of all, that Jesus has begun his public ministry. That began for us in Luke, and remember that the gospel accounts are not necessarily in chronological order, and so we put things together to come up with what was done when. So, for example, we know between Luke chapter 4, verse 13, and Luke chapter 4, verse 14, there's a year gap. And in that year gap, we have John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, where he has turned the water to wine. He's talked to Nicodemus. He has healed, from Matthew's account, Peter's mother-in-law and many other people. He has had the encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That's all in the white space there between Luke chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But we know Luke records for us anyway that in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. And then as we saw last week, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He was an amazing teacher. So Jesus has begun his ministry. Notice, secondly, that Jesus goes home. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He lived for some 30 years in Nazareth as the son of a carpenter, no doubt helping Joseph in the carpentry shop. And I've worked in a cabinet shop, and I often thought about that. What had it been like for Jesus helping his father? For one, he had no power tools. He didn't have to worry about, there's a blessing to that, he didn't have to worry about cutting off his fingers on the table saw. As I sometimes worried about, because the guy next to me working for somebody else did cut his fingers rather badly. But anyway, he grew up for 3 years, worked for his dad, and then he begins his ministry. So as he's been traveling around, he goes back to Nazareth. Notice the next phrase. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As was his custom, his entire life, having been brought up by Joseph and Mary, who we know already, right, were righteous people. We could say literally he was raised in the church. I mean, that's all he knew. He went to synagogue always. This was his custom. On a Saturday, which is their holy day, he was in the synagogue. He wasn't in the cabinet shop, because we know you weren't supposed to work under the law then. But this was his custom. His custom was on the Sabbath to go to the synagogue. Why go to the synagogue? Because they read from the Word of God. They came to praise God. They came, blessed be the name of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Every Saturday they did that. It's the way I was raised, and I'm very, very thankful for it today. So, Mom and Dad, thank you. Even though for some parts of my life, I wasn't that thankful. It always used to baffle me how the one night in the one day I slept the best was Saturday night and Sunday morning. And I never wanted to get out of bed, hardly ever, on Sunday morning. So, Mom would come in, yank the covers off. She actually poured water on me once, pulled my hair to get me up. Billy, it's time to go to church, okay? Yeah, right. But boy, am I thankful. It set a pattern for me that 99 times out of 100 on a Sunday, I'm in church. This is where I'm being. I mean, I remember the days when Well, I guess I don't need to tell you those stories, but I've made some decisions. I have not done some things because I want to be in church. So anyway, it was his custom and he came to church. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. So why did they give Jesus an opportunity? I mean, he walks in. Now, if somebody just walked in here, I would not give him that kind of opportunity unless I knew who he was. Unless, you know, some noted Bible scholar or somebody I knew came in, well, then I would have no problems with saying, you have a word to share with us? Because, man, I want to hear what it is. In those days, the synagogue was somewhat loosely organized, and if a well-known teacher was in town, he was invited to read and to speak. Such is what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. As they came to Pisidian Antioch, and it came in, Paul likewise came into the synagogue, and the officials sent to him, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, you didn't have to prod Paul to say, are you sure you don't want to say something? No, man, he stood right up and he launches into a great sermon. So that's why Jesus was handed the book. He had, as we had noted in verse 14, he had already been teaching all around, and this fame and this news about him had spread. So as he goes home to his hometown and goes to church, they recognize him and they said, Jesus, hey, tell us something. Let us hear from you in person. We've heard about all this great teaching. Now let us hear from you in person. So they handed him the book of Isaiah. And it says that he found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim and to release to the captives in recovery of sight to the blind, has set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, before we go through that, let me just keep reading. And he closed the book at that point and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him because he stopped in the middle of a verse. He didn't finish the verse. And so they're looking at him wondering, well, why didn't you keep going? But then he says, verse 27, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, that passage in Isaiah was speaking of me. And they understood the passage from Isaiah 61 to be messianic. This is talking about the coming Messiah. So when he reads this part and says, and closes the book and sits down and says, this has now been fulfilled in your hearing, because I'm the one it's talking about. I think some of them would have perked up. Some of them maybe would have woken up. And they go, whoa, whoa. Now notice what the Messiah was to do. Now back up to verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Promised that when the Messiah came, the Spirit of God would be upon him and he would do all this. It would be miraculous. And we already know from verse 14 that when Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that this was true of him. Then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me for a mission. And that mission is to preach the gospel, to preach the way to God, to preach how you can have this relationship with God, how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can enjoy everything God wanted for you. He wanted me to preach it. To preach it to the poor. Now, when we read the word poor, I think we generally think of someone who is materially destitute. The homeless. The person who has nothing. That's not really what this word is. This word is tohas, which is the same, which is translated, I have, because he has appointed me to preach to the humble, the meek, and the lowly. It is exactly the same word that Jesus is going to use, because he's going to do the Sermon on the Mount after this passage in Luke chronologically. It's the same thing we've seen on Wednesday night. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek and the humble in spirit. And by the way, the Hebrew in Isaiah 1, where this comes from, is the same thing. So it's, yes, does he come to speak to the poor? Well, yeah, the poor would hear, obviously, but that's not the point. The point is, I have come to preach this gospel to the lowly, meek, and the humble, because that's the way to the kingdom. Unless you humble yourself, none of the rest of this will be yours. Unless you humble yourself and come meekly to me, you will not be released from as a captive. You will not have sight given back. You will not be freed from the oppression. So he starts out by saying, this is what it takes. You see the two questions. What do you want from God? Oh, I'd want to be released from the captives. Yeah. What do you want from God? I'd want to receive back my sight. We'll see that in a second. What do you want from God? I want to be free from those who are oppressed, who are oppressing me. That's what I want from God. What are you willing to do to get it? Jesus says you must be meek, lowly, and humble. You must come to me, as it were, as a broken person. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, we just sung it and we read it, you got to come to me and take my yoke upon you. That was a hard one for them because they were proud. They were self-righteous. Turn to Romans chapter 9, and this will partly explain their response. Go to Romans chapter 9. This is really the key. This is how he starts his ministry. It sounds a lot to me like Matthew 4, 17, where it says, when Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You got to change your way of thinking. You got to change your approach to life. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And remember the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what we've been seeing recently is Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, if that's what you want from God, this is what you must be willing to do. You must be willing to come and bow before him. You must come in faith and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. Nothing. Well, I told you Romans 9, so keep a finger there and go to Luke 18. This would be better first. See, it's almost like I'm not looking at my notes, right? Because really we are out of order, but it's all right. Luke 18, this is what you must do. Luke 18, 9, and we've referenced this many times, but it's so insightful. In Luke 18, 9, he says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that was predominantly the group he's talking to in this synagogue. They were Jews. They had the law. Scribes and the Pharisees have taught us certain things, and we're going their way. We're good. We are righteous. And they're viewing other people with contempt. To make his point, Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's the one who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And the other a tax gatherer, a collector. Now they were really despised because they would collect taxes. We're in tax season, so you understand that. So the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer, this tax collector, because they were thieves. You see, they would buy a tax franchise from Rome, and Rome would say, this is how much you need to collect and pay us, but you can charge and you can collect whatever you want and keep the rest. That's why they were so despised. But the tax, and so he goes on to say, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that again. Look, I'm a really holy people. I'm a really holy person. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I mean, I'm righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Pharisee, proud. Oh, God, aren't you glad you got me? Look at all these things I do for you. You know, proud. Here I am. Tax gatherer on his face. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. Was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was broken. He was humble. He was meek. He was tohas, the exact word Jesus just used in the synagogue. He was to that point. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, Jesus says, this is the point of the parable. This man, the broken sinner, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is the one who went to his house justified rather than the other. The self-righteous Pharisee who, yes, didn't commit adultery, fasted twice a week, paid tithes of all that he got, wasn't going home righteous, wasn't entering the kingdom of heaven. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, there's a basic principle that throughout all of Scripture, and we saw it in James when we were in James chapter 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 51:17, we should know it well. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So that's what Jesus is saying, is I've got this to offer, but I'm going to preach it to the humble, the meek, and the lowly. They're the ones that need to come. And they would have understood that word. That's what they would have understood. But, well, they were in a whole different camp. So they're already beginning to have some problems with him, because now to Romans 9, where Paul says in verse 30, what shall we say then, speaking to about the Jews, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtain righteousness, even though the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though as it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Jesus. The one thing they didn't want to hear is for you to be set free, for you to have all the things you want from the Messiah, you got to be lowly, meek, and humble. Chapter 10, verse 3, For I testify about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So in Luke chapter 4, when he's in their synagogue, and that's their background, that's their thinking, and he says, I've come to preach to the poor, the lowly, the meek, and the humble. I come to preach to the broken. Again, Matthew 11:28, come unto me all who are what? Weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So he says, I've come to preach to those. And then he goes on to say, this is Luke 4:18, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Release to the captives. He's going to say, you get down to the end of verse 18, to free those who are oppressed. You remember that in, or you may not remember, but in John chapter 8, Jesus has kind of a similar conversation with the Jews again. And you remember there, he is saying, you know, John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will make us free? See, they were so proud and self-righteous. They didn't even really consider themselves oppressed except by Rome. So they're thinking politically, and Jesus is thinking spiritually. He did not come the first time to be a political Messiah. He came to offer his life on a ransom for all. And he came to do Isaiah 53, which they knew as well. It was in Isaiah. Yes, we are held captive. We are held captive by our sin. Unless you doubt that, think of, let me just read you a few verses. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience? I mean, who is it you obey? What is it that you obey? What is it that arranges your calendar? What is it that arranges your time? What is it that you will sacrifice to do? That's got you. And he says, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Wow. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it's easy to remember Titus 3:3. He tells us we were once ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our lives in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Ephesians 2:2, we were following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We were held captive. We cannot get out of this on our own. We can do all this kind of stuff and we can change for a while, but as Jeremiah says, you can't change the spots of a leper, and you being unrighteous cannot do righteousness. I mean, yeah, we can do it for a little while, but you got to have a change of nature. As the new covenant says, Ezekiel 36, he's going to give you a new heart. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're humble and meek, I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. We are oppressed. This is one of my favorite descriptions of Christianity. And it's Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Listen to what Jesus tells Paul. Now, Paul is giving his testimony in his defense before King Agrippa. This is Acts 26. And so Paul's relaying his personal testimony. I was on the road to kill Christians. God knocked me off my camel. Well, it was a donkey. And he opened my eyes. I said, Lord, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And at that point, Paul realized Jesus is not the heretic and the blasphemer I thought he was. He really is the Son of God. And that turned him around. And he's telling Agrippa what Jesus told him. And what Jesus told Paul is in Acts 26:17, I'm going to send you, I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles. Watch this, verse 18, to open their eyes so that may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly calling, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and to those at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Samaria, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You got to come to Christ. He's the only way. Peter says that, Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. So yes, he will free us. He will free us. Now I want you to notice this. In Luke 4, it says, as he's proclaimed to the released to the captives, released from sin, released from Satan, death, we got that, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, it's interesting, because as I was reading Isaiah 61, I noticed something. And this was true of every translation I checked. So Isaiah 61, verse 1 says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Yes, and to those in the sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, okay, to proclaim liberty to captives, yes, and freedom to prisoners. Freedom to prisoners. Sight to the blind. There's nothing here mentioned about recovery of sight to the blind. He's freeing prisoners. Of course, if you go to your cross reference, it says, or, it's verse 1, or opening to those who are bound. It's interesting. The word literally means, in Isaiah 1, freeing prisoners, captives, whatever your translation says. It literally says, opening of eyes wide. Opening the eyes, or the restoring of sight. So you wonder, okay, what is going on? Well, unfortunately, we don't have that translation, but Jesus did. And they did. So when Jesus says, restoring the sight to the blind, that's what he means. Now, William Hendrickson kind of helped me with here because he says, think about it this way. When you're confined in prison, and the prisons then were not like prisons now, you had no TV, you had no yard time, you couldn't lift weights, you didn't have any of that stuff. You were thrown in a room, a dark room, no sanitation facilities, nothing. It was basically a death sentence, and you were thrown in there, so you were in darkness. And when you are released and you come out, now you can see. And that's the imagery. Coming out, sight to the blind. You're going to receive your sight. That's why Jesus quotes it correctly. That's the intent. Recovery of sight to the blind. Now I can see. And remember Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. And you can almost add there anymore, because that's where we are. But will have the light of life. You know, when you go back to chapter 2 of Luke, and as Zacharias is talking to John the Baptist about what he's going to be doing. Of course, John the Baptist said this when he heard this speech was 8 days old, but it's recorded for us. And he says, son, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, this is you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be brought low and will be brought high. This is not what I am looking for. Chapter 1, that is the wrong passage. Chapter 1, Zacharias to John the Baptist, 8 days old. Verse 78, well, let me back up. Verse 77. Or let me back up even more. Verse 76. Pretty soon we'll be back to Luke beginning. Okay, Luke 1:76. And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of God with which the sunrise on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm here to preach to you, the meek and the lowly. Come to me, and I'll release you, and you'll get your sight back. Now you can see. Now life makes sense. Now you know the beginning from the end. By the way, you know, if you got a Bible, you are smarter than so many people. We do not have to go to Mars to try to figure out where we came from. I want to say, hey, have you read Genesis 1? That's where we came from. And you don't have to worry about how it's going to end. Have you read Revelation? We know how it's going to end. Jesus said, I'll do that for you. So he closes the book, sits down, and says, this has been done. Now watch the response. Well, initially, they were all saying, "Wow, this is great." Verse 22, they were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. But then they say, "Hey, wait a minute. Is this not Joseph's son? He's the carpenter. Where'd he get all this stuff? We don't need to listen to him." G. Campbell Morgan says that was an excuse of unbelief. And then Jesus, knowing their hearts. And you remember, he did know their hearts. After he turned the water to wine in Canaan of Galilee, and he went to Jerusalem for Passover, cleared out the temple, was doing all kinds of miracles. John 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." John 2, 24, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So he knows what his response is to his reading in declaring, "This is me." And so he says to them, in their unbelief, he says, verse 23, Luke 4, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Hey, we've heard about all the miracles you've been doing. In Capernaum, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and it says in Matthew that all these people came in his healing. He says, "Now do that here, Jesus. Come on, we want to see more miracles." He said to them, watch this, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." You guys don't really believe me. You just want more of a sideshow. Hey, I tell you the truth. It's not unusual. Here's another prophet that wasn't welcome in his hometown. "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel, Jewish widows, in the time of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the earth." You can read about that in 1 Kings 16 and 17. I'll let you do that at home as you either getting ready for the Super Bowl or forget the Super Bowl. Read 1 Kings 16 and 17. It will be far more enlightening. Anyway, he says, because of the great sin of Ahab and Jezebel during that time, God judged, and there was a great famine. And there was a lot of widows starving to death in Israel. But Elijah, verse 26 of Luke 4, "was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile." And Sidon was Jezebel's hometown, 1 Kings 16. See, you go home and read it. And so they're thinking, well, wait a minute. God passed over all of the Israeli widows, and he went only to this Gentile? Yes. And yet, and there were, verse 27, many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, followed Elijah, the prophet, and none of those was cleansed, but only Nahum the Syrian. Only Nahum, this is 2 Kings 5, for your reading this afternoon, 2 Kings 5. He was the captain of a Gentile army. So Jesus says, look it, you're unbelieving, and so was Israel at this time of history, predominantly. Mount Carmel is in 1 Kings 18, and you remember that's where Elijah says to the people, the challenge, look it, if Baal is God, worship him. If God is God, worship him. Quit fooling around. It was only sent to a Gentile. And by the way, if you read the story, both of them were believers. I mean, certainly they ended up believers, but they were more open than any of the Israelites. Now, when they heard that, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, verse 28, as they heard these things. Why? They were so nationalistic. How dare God do that? And Jesus, how dare you bring that up? And they were so self-righteous. Yes, they wanted to be free from Rome, but they weren't about to come to him humbly and meekly and being poor in spirit. So this is chapped their hide. They are so mad. They got up, verse 29, to drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Murder. Premeditated murder. We don't like you. We don't like what you said. We're going to kill you. We're going to remove you. After he just said, I'm the Messiah. And I'll do this for you if you come and are lowly and meek in poor in spirit. But passing through their midst, he went on his way, which was often done. John 7:30 tells us the same thing, because his time has not yet come. So let's wrap it up this way. What do we do? What do we do? I mean, what do you want from God? Oh, I want to be free. I want my sight back. I want forgiveness of sins. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to come and bow before Jesus, be humble and meek, and be like the tax gatherer in Luke 18, on your face before God? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Realizing that God is opposed to the humble and gives grace to the opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, the question is, and we're going to end with this: how do I get there? How is anyone humbled? How, what do I need to do? Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to turn there and we'll end here. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us, very insightful. At the time of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was no doubt one of the holiest men in Israel. King Uzziah died, was a good king till the end. He kind of overstepped his bounds and God took him. But in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two he was covered with his face, covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, and remember, Isaiah is a holy prophet. But he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, woe is me. He is terrified. For I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was poor in spirit. This humbled him. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He's saying, you know, I'm probably the most holy person in Israel, but I just saw God, and he's holy and holy, and I don't come close. So God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You have been released from captivity. The blind, you got sight to the blind. Everything Jesus the Messiah was to offer, you get when you come and you bow before him. So the question is, how does that happen? You need to see the Lord high and lifted up. You say, well, look, at God show me a vision and I'll do that. Guess what? You have it in your Bible. Whenever we read this, this is what we see. God. That's why you need to be reading. You know, it's a new year, so I know some of you started and read, and you're way ahead of me. I'm still in Genesis. But you know, every day you read, and who you see, the Lord high and lifted up, and no matter who you think you are, puts you in your place. And then when you come to him, meek and lowly, heavy laden, take his yoke upon you. Say, Lord, look, I want everything you have, and I'm willing to give you me to get it. That is not what they wanted in Luke 4. And that's why they wanted to kill him. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. When the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore. And the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Question is, will you? Father, these words are penetrating, somber, and yet exciting all at the same time. Because this is the way of salvation. And this is what you loved us enough to send your son to preach to us. That being poor in spirit, as we have seen you high and lifted up, we fall before you and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and you are, and you do. So, Lord, may we be encouraged to keep looking at you in your word, and may we be encouraged to keep sharing that word with others we are concerned about in love, that they too may come to the Savior and be released from their captivity and have their eyes open to see. And when the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there with us. Just let all of that kind of roll around in your soul and heart for a while, and then we'll close with the song. Trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more. And the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Shall we stand and sing it together? Sometimes on an hourly basis, sometimes every breath we take, And then we experience sight and freedom. Oh Lord, you love us so much. May we just learn our lesson. I look forward to see more of what Jesus does. But may we experience and enjoy him this week. Whatever this week holds, Lord, we're hanging on to you. Hang on to us. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.